Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Just a few points in review. We started chapter 8 last week. There were questions that were asked of the Apostle Paul by the Corinthians regarding certain issues, a lot of issues actually. One of them was in relationship to things offered to idols. He begins, interestingly, in the first three verses by talking about knowledge. Be careful about what you're trusting in. Be careful about filling yourself with knowledge that doesn't have an effect on your life. You can fill your head with a lot of facts, good facts, right facts, biblical facts. And if they don't do the work that the Word of God is intended to do in your life, of what benefit is it? In fact, Paul goes further than that. And he says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, he says, puffs up. Knowledge inflates the ego. You can have, in the secular world, people who keep pumping knowledge into their heads and rely upon that knowledge, are proud of that knowledge, and boast about the knowledge that they have. Unfortunately, the same is true in the Christian church. It is possible to gather an immense amount of biblical knowledge and be proud of it, rather than having the knowledge of the truth do a work of grace in our lives. That is the measure that God looks at. In fact, the basis for rewards for the Christian church, for believers, for members of the body of Christ, will be how much, not only how much doctrine have we taken in and accumulated in our lives, but how much doctrine have we processed in our lives. There's a big difference between knowing things and allowing that truth to be processed in our lives and to change our responses, change our attitudes, change our actions, change what we say and how we respond to situations and to people. Knowledge puffs up. On the other hand, charity, agape, love, edifies. The point is that while knowledge puffs up, on the other hand, Paul says, charity, love, unconditional love, is always looking out to build up somebody else, not to tear anybody else up. Knowledge, says, looks at others in comparison to or relative to how much I know. And you know, by comparison to how much I know, everybody looks pretty ignorant because I know so much. That's knowledge that puffs up. Charity, on the other hand, has none of that. True love looks at other people and says, how can I build into their lives? How can I contribute grace to their lives? That's the whole focus of love. And so Paul begins with that. And then he says in verse 2, and if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing. If you think you know a whole lot, really, you know nothing, he says, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. What does it mean to love God? When Christ was here on earth, he taught his disciples, his kingdom disciples, that if you love me, he says, you're going to keep my commandments. You're going to obey me. The evidence of love is doing what the other person needs you to do and wants you to do. And it's true in human relationships as well. All right, so now he goes to a thing sacrificed to idols. He says, as concerning, therefore, verse 4, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Here's the perspective. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. So the truth of the matter, the right perspective is this. An idol is nothing. So people that are concerned about eating things that are sacrificed to idols in that context, Paul wants to bring the biblical perspective on it and say, look, an idol is nothing, zero, no such thing. People worship idols. People erect altars to idols. People say there are many idols and many things they worship. But from a biblical perspective, there is no other God. There is no idol. So, verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, first of all, he says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. All right? There is only one God. There is no idol. There's only one God. There are not multiple gods. For though there be those that are called gods, yeah, there are many people who call these idols gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, we who have a certain kind of knowledge, we who understand the truth, to us, there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So Paul refers back all the way to the beginning to the fact that God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, were co-creators of this universe. When God spoke this universe into existence, he did that by speaking words. John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word by which God spoke things into existence is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here he refers back to the fact that there's really only one God. He is the one who created all things. Can't claim that of any idol. Idols are inanimate objects at best that are not able to speak, they can't hear, they cannot see, and they can do absolutely nothing for anybody. Certainly can't answer prayer. Certainly can't act on somebody else's behalf. To us, there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things. He is the Creator. And we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. So, the point that Paul is making is, look, that is truth. The truth is, the fact of the matter is, there are no idols, there's only one God, God the Father, God the Son, in this context. But not everyone has that knowledge. What about people that don't understand that? All right? He says, howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. There's not that knowledge that an idol is nothing. For some, with conscience of the idol, aware of the existence of an idol, believing that an idol exists, for some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. So they say this is an idol. This food, this meat was sacrificed to this idol. I'm still going to eat that meat. And what do? They violate their own conscience. See that in verse 7? And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They don't understand that it's perfectly okay to eat that meat that has been sacrificed to idols, because an idol is zero, nothing. So anything sacrificed to nothing is nothing. So you can eat any of that meat. But in this case, there's somebody who doesn't understand that, doesn't have that knowledge, goes ahead and, knowing that that meat was sacrificed to an idol, eats that meat, and by doing that, he defiles his own conscience. He violated his own conscience. Shouldn't have done that. All right, verse 8, but meat commends us not to God. Listen, it's not the externals that we do that gain us approval with God. It's not eating meat or not eating meat. It's not doing things for God. That's the issue. Meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But here's the instruction to the Corinthians. Take heed. Be careful. Lest by any means this liberty of yours, what liberty? Well, we have certain kind of knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing, so therefore anything that is sacrificed to nothing is okay to eat. We know that. We're free to eat anything and everything. We are not restricted by even dietary laws, and we're not restricted by any other issues relating to sacrifices to idols. So if you go to the market and you buy some meat in those days, and this is special meat, it was sacrificed to idols. So, you know, I can buy that, eat it with a clear conscience, because I know an idol is nothing, and this meat is not going to make me better or worse anyway. However, be careful about using that liberty, the liberty, the freedom to eat whatever you want. We have that freedom. Be careful about eating that, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to whom? To them that are weak. Who is weak? Weak is somebody who doesn't have the knowledge that they should have if they were strong. And that knowledge is, an idol is nothing, you can eat anything you want to. No dietary restrictions in any way. But be careful. Be conscious of others and the effect that you have on others. You see, Paul keeps making that emphasis. And we're going to see that in chapter 9, where he restricts his freedom in order not to hinder the work of the gospel or to cast any negative shadows on his ministry. He restricts his freedom. He's constantly saying that. He said that in Romans chapter 13, again, dealing with dietary issues. He restricts his liberty, his freedom, to do what he knows perfectly well. He has knowledge that he's free to eat anything he wants, unless it negatively impacts somebody else. Then, if you still do it, knowing that it negatively impacts somebody who, yes, is weak in the faith, then you have sinned. So be very careful about how we live. We do not live in an island where nobody's affected by the way we live. We live in the context of other Christians living around us and the world living around us, and we need to be careful. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours and the use of that liberty becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man sees you, you who have knowledge, you who know that an idol is nothing and that these things are irrelevant, if any man sees you which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, he sees you sit down in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? What's going to happen? Well, weak people look at other Christians and say, well, if he's doing it, it must be okay. That's not the way to live. Because there is no human being that we are to follow in any shape, way, or form. We are not to follow a human being. We are to be obedient to doctrine, obedient to the Word of God. But a weak person is deeply affected by the lives and the behavior of other Christians. They're watching how other people live, and they are affected by that. So Paul says here, look, if any man, the weak person, sees you, you who have knowledge, and you sit down with the liberty that you have to eat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak. So it's clear who Paul is talking about. Be emboldened. He sees you and he says, you know, I'm going to eat that meat. Even though he is violating his own conscience, he is emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Now, it's obvious that this is not perish in the sense of losing their salvation, because that's impossible. It's in the sense of ceasing to function as an adult son, ceasing to function as a mature Christian. They're following a man. Be careful. And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Be careful not to put a stumbling block in a weak person's, in a weak Christian's path, so that they violate their conscience by observing your life and your behavior. And you say, hey, you know what? It's perfectly okay for me to eat this. I can show you scripture. An idol is nothing. I can eat anything I want. So I'm doing okay. No, you're not. Because the moment that the use of your liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ, negatively impacts, genuinely negatively impacts the life of a weak Christian, we are to restrict the use of that freedom. That's Paul's emphasis. He says, I'm free, but I'm going to restrict the use of that freedom so as not to have a negative impact on somebody else. Is that clear? That's what he's saying. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren, he just called the use of your liberty in this context sin. Right? But when you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. What a great perspective. That's the grace life. The grace life really cares about other people. Really cares not about just knowledge. I know I'm free to eat anything I want, and I live by that knowledge no matter how it affects anybody else. That's not grace. That's, in fact, egotistical. Because knowledge, Paul began to set the stage for this by saying, knowledge makes you egotistical. It inflates the ego. And if you live this way by saying, hey, the Bible says I can eat this meat. The Bible says an idol is nothing. The Bible says it's okay for me to do this. I'm free to do this. And I go ahead and do it knowing, with another knowledge, knowing that it's going to negatively impact somebody else. You no longer are operating under grace. You are egotistical. And in fact, you're sinning. And when you sin, you're sinning against Christ. And you're sinning against those weak brothers and sisters. But when you sin, verse 12, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, admittedly, they have a weak conscience. That's true. Don't condemn them for having a weak conscience. Romans 14, we learned that. But when you wound their conscience and when you sin against those brothers and sisters, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. These are pretty strong words. Paul says, look, as long as this world is standing, that's for the rest of my life and beyond, as long as that is in existence, I am not going to eat meat if it offends a weak brother. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to restrict my freedom so as not to offend others. Keep your hand in 1 Corinthians 8. And go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And understand how the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians came into place. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Romans is a book of doctrine. The Corinthians never got it. They didn't grasp and process the truths of the book of Romans. Therefore, they departed from the truths of the book of Romans, and they needed to be reproved. And that's the order in which the books, the epistles of Paul, are set up in the New Testament. It's Romans is a book of doctrine. 1st and 2nd Corinthians are reproof. Galatians is correction. All right? And you'll see that. Ephesians is a book of doctrine. Philippians is a book of reproof. Colossians, correction. So Romans, had they gotten what was taught in Romans, this would have been a non-issue for the Corinthians. But the Corinthians had a problem. Paul says, you know, you've got a deep-seated problem in your assembly, in your church, and that is that you guys refuse to grow. You became Christians, you trusted Christ, you've experienced the grace of God, and in the last 4 to 5 years or so since they were Christians, you have not grown. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul says, you're babies and I have to treat you like babies and I can't give you meat to eat because you're yet not able to eat it. You're still babies. You're still carnal. So, what did they need to learn? They had to learn Romans 14. Paul says, Romans for the first 3 verses, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Take him in. Accept them. Don't reject them. Don't look down on them. Receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't receive them into your fellowship and into your hearts in order to have all these disputes with them, these arguments with them. It's not the way you win somebody. It's not for doubtful disputations. He says, for one believes that he may eat all things, that's the strong. Another who is weak only eats herbs, no meat. He's not talking here about dietary choices that we make in life. He's talking here about dietary choices made that are religious in nature, that are spiritual in nature. So he says, you know, you can eat whatever you want. There's no longer kosher or non-kosher. It's okay to eat pork and ham and so forth, spiritually speaking. So one believes that he made all things. That's the strong, because then he mentions the weak. Another, who's weak, eats only herbs. Let not him that eats everything and anything, because he has that knowledge. He knows everything's okay to eat. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. So that's the second instruction. The first one is, don't accept them in order to enter into a bunch of arguments, disputations with them. Secondly, he says, so let not him that eats despise him that eats not. Let not the strong despise the weak. Well, what kind of grace attitude is that anyway? Grace does not welcome people in order to argue them down. Grace does not welcome people in order to despise them for their weak conscience and their weak Christian life. No. And let not him that eats not. So now instructions to the weak. You who are weak, who've decided not to eat because you think kosher diets are still kept, don't judge him that eats. For God has received him. And then skip down to verse 14. We're not going to study Romans 14, the whole chapter. Verse 14, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. That's mature, strong knowledge. That's true. From a spiritual perspective, nothing is unclean. I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. So, a pig is not unclean in and of itself, is what he's saying here. But, to him that esteems anything to be unclean, if somebody who is weak, who has not received and understood and gained the knowledge that everything is okay, that there's nothing unclean, if they still believe that there's something that is unclean, don't feed them a ham sandwich. You're violating their conscience. Be gracious to them. Restrict your freedom so as not to offend them. That's what he's saying here. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And for that person, the weak person, to look at a strong person eating all this unkosher stuff from his perspective, and his conscience is emboldened to eat those things that in his view are unkosher, and he eats it, knowing in his conscience that he shouldn't be eating those things, be careful. That person is violating his conscience. And you, doing that, knowing that that person is weak and has a weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ by using the freedom that you know you have. You have the knowledge that there is that freedom. Understand what he's saying? So what we need to be careful about is how we live our lives in the context of everybody else. It's not about us. Listen, life is not about you. Life is about everybody else. Life is about God and everybody else, not about you. If it's about you, you're a self-centered, egotistical person. And grace has not done a gracious work in your life. That's the point that Paul keeps coming to. All right, so that's Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans chapter 9. So the last point here, be extremely sensitive to the convictions of others, not to condemn them, not to judge them, not to argue with them. Be kind and gracious to them, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, here we have the choices, the whole chapter, the choices that Paul makes for the sake of the gospel. First of all, he starts in, let's read a few of these verses. He says, am I not an apostle? Remember in chapter 7, look at verse chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So what's he doing here? He's answering questions. The Corinthians wrote questions to him. They said, what about things sacrificed to idols? Chapter 8, he answers that. Now, there's some other issues. Another question. Here's Paul, comes on the scene, and he is one apostle, and he seems rather different. And he seems different. Different from whom? From the 12 apostles. Now, they had listened to the 12. They had heard them. They had heard their teaching. They taught exactly what Jesus taught them to teach, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. What did he command them to do? He commanded them to keep the law. He told them, keep the law. Now comes this one apostle, this one man who claims to be an apostle, and he begins to teach things that are really different from what the 12 taught. The 12 said the gospel that they were commanded to preach, Matthew chapter 10, Christ commissioned them to preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now comes this apostle, this man who claims to be an apostle, and he's saying, no, that program has been put on hold. Now the gospel is. Now the good news is Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's no longer repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now this apostle comes. These guys were preaching to keep the law, keep the commandments. If you love me, Christ said, keep my commandments. Keep what I've taught you. Keep what Moses taught you. Obey the law. Now comes this man, Paul, and he says, you know, God has set aside the law. It's no longer about law keeping. Romans 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're no longer under law. You're now under grace. Scripture teaches that the law has been set aside. Romans 7, Paul says, look, we have been delivered from the law. We have died to the law. We have been set free from the law. The law that then had jurisdiction over the apostles and Israel no longer has jurisdiction over us. It's no longer about law keeping. It's about something totally new. So now the question comes, look, you're teaching these things. There are people who are actually questioning whether you're a real apostle. You're not teaching the same things. In fact, you're teaching things that are different than the 12 taught. And they're asking us the question. They're attacking us and they're saying, you're following somebody who's not an apostle. So Paul, as he does several times in his epistles, defends his apostleship. That's what he starts with here. He says, am I not an apostle? Really? I am an apostle. And by the way, it's interesting that in verses, in all of these verses, there's about 15 questions that he asks. Interesting how he addresses these people. He said, am I not an apostle? He says, am I not free? He says, I am free. So, I'm free. Am I not free? By asking the question, he's stating it in such a way that the answer is obvious. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? I'm free. I'm free from the law. I'm a free man. I'm not a slave. I'm obeying nobody's orders. I am Christ's, and I'm free. And then he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now that is a key question. A key question. Why? Because one of the qualifications for being an apostle is to have seen the risen Christ. That is a biblical qualification for an apostle. Now, interesting, if you go to the book of Acts and chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, here we have Judas has betrayed Christ. Judas has proven to be a false apostle, a betrayer, a wicked man. He was one of the 12, the treasurer of the 12, a thief, a liar, a traitor, and he's committed suicide. Now, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that in the future, these 12 apostles are going to rule over 12 tribes. Now, if you only have 11, you got a problem. There's a tribe there who doesn't have an apostle to govern it. Right? So, Scripture states that that apostle needs to be replaced. Now, there's something interesting that happens here in the book of Acts because the apostles had a lot of ignorance. There's a lot of things they didn't understand, they didn't get. But boy, in the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, it says that Christ opened their eyes and their understanding, and suddenly they understood the meaning, the fact that Christ, the event of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and they understood the scriptures. And now Peter rises up. He begins to talk about this incident, and he says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us." He was one of us. He was one of the 12 and had obtained part of this ministry. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." And that's the tragic physical end of Judas. There's a tragic spiritual end of Judas, burning in the lake of fire for all eternity. "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Asa Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let, and his bishopric, his eldership, let another take." Scripture says someone needs to take his place. Who is that going to be? "Therefore," Peter says, "of these men," here's the qualifications for apostleship among the 12. There's three specific qualifications for being one of the 12. What is that? Well, "therefore, of these men which have accompanied," qualification number one, "they've accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Qualification number one, to be part, to be numbered as one of the 12, was to have been part of the 12. Part of Jesus' earthly ministry for the 3 years that he taught and did miracles. So, that's number one, verse 21. "Wherefore, of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John and to that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of" what? "The resurrection." So he must have seen the risen Lord. All right, so accompanied with us a certain amount of time. Secondly, from beginning with the baptism of John to the same day that he was taken up from us. And must have seen the risen Christ. Qualifications for being one of the 12. "And they appointed two. Among those that walked with Christ and among them for the 3 years, and those that witnessed the resurrection of Christ, there may have been more than two, but at least there were two here that are mentioned. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." So, Joseph and Matthias. Now, they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two we should pick." Is that what it says there? No. It says, "Which one of these two have you chosen?" All right? "That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And as was traditional in the Old Testament, through visible manifestations and through divine intervention, they put forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. From that point on, Matthias is numbered as one of the 12. All right? So, it's interesting, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul gives one of those three qualifications. And the qualifications for apostleship are always, you must have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing is that there were miracles that apostles, to verify and to give credence to their apostleship, there were miracles that they performed to point to the divine supernatural nature of their ministry, their apostleship. We'll see that in a minute. So now Paul says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? And the answer is, yes. He has seen Jesus Christ. Well, he didn't see him as he walked here on earth, and as he taught the law, and as he ministered to and through the 12, he saw him as the risen Christ in his risen state. We see, for example, in Acts chapter 9, where we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9. And here we have Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And what happened on the road to Damascus? Well, he sees the risen Christ. The risen Christ speaks to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the response of Saul of Tarsus, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. What wilt thou have me to do? That's the interaction between the two. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at the time, goes blind. And he's led to a house. In the meantime, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to a man named Ananias, and he says, look, there's a man, Saul of Tarsus, who's believed. And Ananias says, wait a minute. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays. And Ananias is thinking, who is he praying to? What's all this praying about? And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And I've also heard that he's coming with authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. And you want me to go talk to him? I've called on your name. What's he going to do to me? But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. For he's a chosen vessel unto me to do what? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, brother Saul, how sweet. Good thing Ananias fully believed what Christ said to him. He puts his hands on him and he endears himself to his heart. He said, brother Saul, not chief enemy, you cruel, you killer, you persecutor, you blasphemer. These are all things Paul said of himself. But Ananias puts his hand on him and graciously, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way, as you came. That's a key phrase, because Paul saw the risen Lord. That was one of the qualifications that he needed to be an apostle. And that's what he points to in 1 Corinthians 9. Have I not seen the Lord? Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. He saw the Lord. 3 years in the desert of Arabia, the Lord Jesus Christ taught Paul things that he had never taught to any of his apostles before. He didn't teach his apostles regarding the law. He didn't teach to the apostles that now God had set aside temporarily the kingdom program and he was starting something brand new, which is the church, the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head and we are members of his body. For 3 years, he saw and talked to Christ and Christ talked to him. And the revelation that we have in Paul's epistles is what was given to the Apostle Paul, something that had never been revealed previously. And Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That's key. Anybody that wants to question my qualifications as an apostle, I am free. I have seen the Lord. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of the signs and miracles that are required from an apostle to do. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul, the miracles that Paul performed were miracles that were key to proving his credentials, proving his divine appointment as an apostle. These are the signs. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs and wonders and miracles, the signs of an apostle. And that's why Paul performed the miracles that he did. They proved his apostleship. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul speaks about the resurrection and the many proofs that we have of the resurrection. He says he was first seen of, he was seen of the three apostles. He was seen of over 500 people at one time. And then he says, and last of all, he was what? Seen of me as one born out of due time. Seen of me. Did Paul see the risen Christ? Absolutely. He claimed to have done that. Scripture claims that he did so. So when he asks here, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And then the third question in verse 1, are not ye my work in the Lord? Aren't you the fruit of my labors in your midst as an apostle? 2 Corinthians 12:12. These are the signs and miracles and wonders I did among you. You've seen it. So there's plenty of proof that I am an apostle. And if anybody asks you the question, you point them to that. He's answering the questions of the Corinthians who were being challenged about this one new apostle. He is the apostle of the one body. All right, 12 apostles for the 12 tribes, one apostle, and you can study Paul's apostleship, his ministry and his message all relate to the one body, the body of Christ. All right, So, are not ye my work in the Lord? You are my work. You bear the fruit. You are the fruit of my labors as an apostle. That should be evidence enough. So you have plenty of defense for my apostleship. Just three little questions that he asks here in verse 1. That should clinch it for them. That should give them enough evidence to answer the critics that Paul might not be an apostle. Verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, if I'm not an apostle to other people, yet doubtless I am to you. You should know that. You should know better. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. So, he said in verse 1, you are the fruit of my labor, of my apostleship. Not only the fruit of my work, my labor, but you are also the seal. A seal was used in a letter that sealed that letter until the intended person that it was addressed to would open it. There's the seal of a ring, the seal, and Paul is saying, you yourselves, the fact that you are saved, the fact that you are recipients of the grace of God through this message that I've proclaimed to you, you are the seal of my apostleship. Pretty cool. So if I'm not an apostle to others, if you eliminate everybody else, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. So, the fruit of his labor and the seal and evidence. All right, and now he goes into a whole discussion about what he can do versus what he chooses to do, and that's the rest of chapter 9. And there's a big difference, as there was in chapter 8, what I can do. I can eat meat sacrificed to idols, but I choose not to eat meat sacrificed to idols because I don't want to become a stumbling block. I do not want to hurt somebody who is weak and doesn't understand that, and his conscience will be wounded and emboldened to do things they should not do because they don't have the knowledge that a strong person has. In chapter 9, he's going to say some very interesting things about what Paul can do versus what he chooses to do. Begins with verses 3 and 4. He says, have we not power to eat and drink? And beginning with verse 4, he asks 13 questions from verses 4 through 13. Have we not power to eat and drink? Don't we have the power, the permission, the freedom to eat and drink? We do. Absolutely. Now, here's another interesting one. He says, this one should answer some questions about some other religion that claims that Peter was the first pope, and that claims that popes should not be married. Because if Peter was the first pope, this guy was married. The apostle Peter was married. He says, have we not power? Don't we have the power? Couldn't we, if we wanted to, lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. So Cephas, the brethren of the Lord, and other apostles, they had their wives with them. So don't we have the freedom to eat and drink? Absolutely. Do we have the freedom to take about, to bring a wife along and have her travel with us? Absolutely. Now, Look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. If you think there's a problem with Peter being married, who has a mother-in-law? I think only people that are married, don't you? In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother." Peter's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law. She was laid and sick of a fever. She was sick and bad. "And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them." Who is he talking about? Peter's wife's mother. All right? And back in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, look, we have the freedom to eat and drink, right? We should have that freedom. We need that. Do we have the freedom to lead about a sister, a wife, just like the other apostles did? Or, verse 6, "I only and Barnabas have not the power to forbear working." So he says we're free to eat and drink. We are free to have a wife as others do. And we are free to refrain from working. Why? In order to be supported by others. I as an apostle, Barnabas and I have the freedom not to work in order to support ourselves. We have that freedom. And boy, if there's any question about that, he's going to give us 8 precedents that he points to. 8 precedents that point to the truth and reality that he as an apostle and Barnabas who traveled with him had the right not to work and be supported by those they ministered to. 8 different precedents that are set. And then Paul says, but you know what? I've chosen not to be supported. I don't want to in any way hinder the ministry of the gospel. So after he gives us those 8 precedents to prove the fact that they should be totally free not to work in order to support themselves and that they should be supported by those they minister to, then he gives us 10 different lessons in this chapter. Life lessons. Lessons that you and I would do well to grasp and make part of our lives. And it has everything to do with what Paul can do versus what he chooses to do. He started here by saying, we can eat and drink. We can lead about a wife like the other apostles did, right? We don't have to work in order to support ourselves. We have that freedom. So, lessons that we're taught by the Apostle Paul about how we're to live and how we're to minister and how we're to live in the context of being aware of the spiritual condition and the needs of others, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, edifies other people.